If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite your attention over to the book of 2 Timothy for just a moment. The book of 2 Timothy. Well, that's primarily where we're going to be at today. So, 2 Timothy, and as you are turning there, we're going to be in chapter 3, by the way. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that the book of Timothy is written by Paul. It is written to Timothy, who was a long-term companion on the missionary field with Paul, and as well as a good friend as well, and you can certainly tell that in the letters that he writes. But this book is unique. 2 Timothy is unique in the fact that it is the last book, the last letter, if you will, that Paul wrote that we know of before he was executed for the faith. And as you, we're not going to be in chapter 4, but if you were to turn over to chapter 4, you would see those lovely words that are often called Paul's last swan song is what it's often called, because it is his describing of how he's ready to be offered up and how he's fought the good fight. And really some beautiful words to conclude one's service to the Lord. But before he gets to that point, before he begins to talk about him being ready and to ask Timothy to come to him and to bring some things, before then, he writes these words to encourage Timothy, to encourage him to continue to stand strong in the faith. And even if it meant for him that he would have to endure persecution, then he should still stand strong in the faith. And he wrote all kinds of wonderful words of encouragement and words to stand in the last days. All kinds of wonderful words. But then before he begins chapter 4 and that great swan song that I just mentioned, he really brings to a conclusion all those things that he's been saying into kind of some final words of exhortation. And those are the words that we're going to focus on really this afternoon, in words that undoubtedly you've heard quoted. If you've come to church for any period of time, you've heard these words quoted before. But let's start in chapter 3, verse number 14. We're going to start with 14 just to kind of get the flow of Scripture here. But it says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So here we see Paul begin to wrap up his final words of encouragement with an exhortation for Timothy to be a man of the book, if you will. Today, as we start this New Year's together, this first day of the New Year together, I have a wish for grace this year. And that wish is that we would be people of the book. People of the book. You know, most of you all right now have something that is very, very precious on your laps. And I'm talking about your Bible. You might have one with big print. You might have one with little print. You might have a Schofield, a Nelson, a Thompson, a MacArthur. You might have all kinds of different study Bibles. You might even have one that's digital. You know, I carry a Bible up here to preach with, but most of the time I use a digital Bible. That's what I use. I like to look at one that has several versions all at the same time, so I can read them all at once. That's what I like to do. But the point is no matter what it looks like, no matter if it's black or brown, burgundy, pink, or camouflage, it still has the most precious words of life written within it. Words that were inspired by God over thousands of years, by some 40 different authors on 3 different continents, and miraculously it agrees from Genesis to Revelation. What you have on your laps is a miracle in bound form. We often forget about the journey that it took to even give us the Bible that we have in English. Men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale risked their lives to stand against the Catholic Church in order to give us the Word of God in English so that we might be able to read it for ourselves. And it wasn't just those two, but really countless numbers of others as well. To give us a Bible that we could hold and read and to know. That the plowboy could know as much as any priest, even more. And I'm not here this afternoon to talk about translations and to talk about the history necessarily, but just to remind you. Because the fact is in the United States, here in America, we have so many Bibles that we forget where it came from and we forget sometimes how precious that it is. Do you know today, if you are in North Korea and you are caught holding a Bible, it is punishable by death. By death. To take a Bible into Saudi Arabia is against the law. Right now in China, there are reports of those who are having their organs harvested to use for others because they were caught with Bibles. What you have, folks, is precious. And it is a gift. And yet the majority of Christians here in the United States where we can have a Bible often in minutes or you know, just look down at your phone to look at it. The fact is we have so many and so much availability and at the same time we do not study it very much. And folks, that's pretty sad. I'm reminded of the Church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Y'all recall that church that is rich and thinks that it has no need of nothing. That is the way we often are in churches in the United States. We think we have it all, and yet because our churches are rich, we have grown lazy, and we know not that we have become spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, just as Christ told the church at Laodicea. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. And as Christian people, we need to get back to the book. We need to get back to being people of the book. We ought to know this book from cover to cover. For 3 years now, I have encouraged you all to read the Bible in a year. And I'm encouraging you all this year, as we start this year, to do it again. This past Wednesday, as we met together for our Bible study, the question was asked if we were going to do that again, and quickly the interest was there. We did come to an order of business to elect to buy some Bibles for the church, and we have done that. And the Bibles that we are looking at today, now not all of them came in. I just ordered them Thursday, so we have some in the back. We have enough for every household, even if your household is just one person. We have enough for every household today, and then the rest will be delivered tomorrow, and we can start picking up the rest. And in the back of your bulletin, I also included a list of what we'll be reading this week as well, so you can read that if you desire as well. This week is an easy reading week. But again, the remainder of the Bibles will be delivered, and the Bibles that we elected to do was a chronological reading of the Bible. That is that it is arranged in the order of the events in which they took place in the Bible. It's to kind of help us to get a good timeline of how things took place. So that means if you haven't read the Bible like this before, that you're going to be reading in Genesis, you're going to start off there, and then it won't be very long. You're going to find yourself in the book of Job, and then you're going to find yourself right back in Genesis again. And, you know, you'll have readings of Chronicles and Kings side by side, wherever they discuss the same things. When you get to the Gospels in about the last week of September, You're going to find yourself reading the Gospels all at the same time as well. And that kind of sounds confusing in a way to some people, but I think you'll see that as you read it, it's not only an easy way to read the Word of God, but it's also a way that puts things in perspective of how they happen and how things relate together. And last year we used the MacArthur Bible in a Year program, and it was great to have his commentaries along the way. This year we will not have the commentaries like that. I just couldn't find one that I thought was suitable for us. But I believe you'll like it. We elected to do the New King James again together just to kind of help with your reading plan as well. So I think you'll like it. And the truth is, folks, I believe if you started, let's just say you started last year and you fizzled out in June, I think you can make it longer this year. Let's say you started and made it to February, I think you can make it longer this year. The point is I think you can, because every year you do this, you will get further and further and further. And I hope that at the end of the year that we end up together all finishing. But if we don't, I just want you to try your best to read. Try your best to read as much as you can. Honestly, the way that it is set up, it is 15 to 25 minutes a day, the way this Bible is set up. And I think we have that in our day, if we'll just devote our time to it. Listen, I don't think that anybody ever comes to the end of their life and says, I wish I would have spent less time reading the Bible. I don't think that happens. As a matter of fact, the more I think you read your Bible, the more I think that you'll be ready for when that day comes. Now, let's consider why we should be people of the book. Let's look back to what Paul exhorted Timothy here in these scriptures. Let's look in verse number 15 for just a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Timothy was a fellow that came from a family that's not much unlike the way that many households are today, in the fact that he had a family member who was lost, and he had a family member who trusted in God. Timothy's father was Greek. He was a heathen. If he was religious at all, if he had any faith at all, his faith was in that of the Greek gods. His mother, though, was a woman of great faith. And she was a Jew. She was a good Jewish mother, and that she raised Timothy to be a man of the book. Now, in Timothy's day, if you were a man of the book, what book would it be? It would be like the Old Testament, right? That's what he would have had. The New Testament wasn't written just quite yet. So it would have been like looking at the Septuagint, that Greek version of the Old Testament. But you know what, though? Paul tells him here that those scriptures in the Old Testament were to make one wise towards salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, how is that possible? Because, folks, when you look at the Old Testament, what is it pointing us to? We start with the fall in Genesis. We come up with a remedy in Genesis 3:15 that God was going to send one of the seed of Eve. And then as we go through the Old Testament, it continually points us to that seed. It gives us indeed the description of His miraculous birth, the place where it would occur, the timing of all of these things. All of the Old Testament and its sacrifices and holidays and all of that is all pointing us to one, and that is Jesus the Christ. And when Paul came around on that first missionary journey, and he came around to Derbe and Lystra, and he began to preach Jesus, Timothy heard, and it resonated that man Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament said was coming. And he believed. You see, the Scripture made him wise unto salvation. You know, today you don't just have the Old Testament. You have the benefit of something so much greater. You have all four of the Gospels, each one telling the story of Christ, maybe in a little bit different way, in a little bit different perspective, so that we see Jesus in the fullness of who He was. God in the flesh, coming for the Jew and the Gentile to take away the sins of man, to give them eternal life. And folks, no greater story has ever been told. And it's all recorded for you, what you have on your laps, and so much more. So much more than that. As you look at the book of Acts, we read about that early history of the apostles and the early churches. You then, you know, move on to Romans and you see the great deep theology that is there. We have Hebrews speaking about the superiority of Christ. We have letters of instruction in faith. We have letters of warning of things to come. We have letters of love, letters of rebuke. We have the book of Revelation, which tells us the end that is to come, pointing us to the future. You have the completed Word of God, the completed revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have a wonderful, wonderful gift. Folks, people for thousands of years did not have the ability to have what you have. You know, I've heard people ponder the question whether one can be saved just by reading the Word of God. You know, that's what Scripture said there. It said, talked about being wise into salvation. So I've heard people say, well, you know, can you just be saved just by reading the Word of God? Well, I'm here to tell you, the Apostle John sure thought so when he penned the words of his Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he said to those who would read his Gospel in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through His name. Did John believe that you could be saved by reading the Scriptures? Absolutely he did. Absolutely. Listen, I understand the need for preaching. I understand the need for teaching and instruction in righteousness. Reading alone doesn't take the place of the others, but God certainly has a special place for both. And listen, all of the instruction, all of the preaching, all the instruction in righteousness, where does it come from? Right here. It starts right here. It's not because I get something from heaven every week to deliver to you. It comes from the Word of God. That's where it comes from. And certainly, it is our desire as a church that you have a Bible. I want each and every one of you to have, we ordered enough, we should have enough for everybody to have one of the through-the-year Bibles that in chronological form. But the fact is, folks, I want everyone here to have a regular Bible. I want you to have that. And if you don't, I want you to tell me, because I'm going to make sure that you have one today. That's what I want. I don't want to wait until tomorrow. I want you to have one today. And if you're out there and you're witnessing to somebody and they don't have Bibles, then you let me know and we'll get them Bibles. The fact is we want the world to have a Bible. Why? Because it'll make one wise into salvation. It is our desire. So the first reason we need to be people of the book is because it points people to Jesus Christ, who is our hope of salvation. Now, let's look in the next verse, in verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for right instruction in righteousness. I'm going to go through those phrases. We're going to look at them kind of one by one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, I wonder that if you knew that you were going to get tomorrow a letter from God in your mailbox, how excited you would be for the mailman to come. You would be looking for that letter. But the fact is that God has written many letters to you. He's written many letters to you. He has written to you 66 of them, put together in the bound form that you have. Just because some of these words 4,000 years ago, were written 4,000 years ago, doesn't mean that they are any less important. Indeed, they are. They are words for all times. God inspired them to give them to man. How did He do so? Well, the phrase we have translated here, by inspiration of God, what that literally means is God breathed. God breathed. That is, these are the words as if they were spoken right out of God's mouth. Now, sometimes He told people just what to write down. Like when He told John what to write in the letters there in the book of Revelation, by dictation. Other times, the Holy Spirit moved upon people. We can see their personalities come out in the writing. But still yet, every word is God-breathed, God-inspired. You know, one of the most amazing marks of the Word of God that we have is that it agrees from start to finish. I want you to think about it, even just in the New Testament for a minute, just even in those books, I want you to think about something for just a moment. You know, we have, think about Paul, who wrote many of the books of the New Testament. We have Peter, who wrote some. We have John, who wrote some. But you know what? Paul, again, didn't spend a lot of his life around John and Peter, did he? As a matter of fact, he may have met them a couple times, but other than that, he didn't really have anything to do with them as far as their lives go. And Peter and John, of course, very close knit for a while, but then separated there in the end of their ministries. But you think about the books that they wrote. Do they contradict one another? No, they don't. What do? They complement one another. They complement one another. You know, that's an amazing thing because odds are, if I put three Baptist preachers in a room and gave them a topic to write about, I would probably get three different slants. A little bit different. But we see here in the Word of God, there are no different slants. The message is always the same. We never see an author trying to reinterpret Moses. We never see an author trying to say, well, this person meant this instead. We never see somebody try to, build off the work of another, so to say, and to change it into something else. They didn't do that because the Word of God was inspired from start to finish. God using sometimes the most educated of people, like Ezra, and sometimes using people like fishermen that grew up with no education. God has used an amazing amount of people as He has inspired the Word of God. And by the way, the book that God wrote is a bestseller. And it is the bestseller of all times. Look at the next phrase, profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? You know, we hear that word, but what does it mean? Because I think sometimes if you say doctrine, people immediately get that look on their face like a deer caught in headlights because they're scared. You know, you said doctrine, and that's deep. I don't know that I can go that far. I'm kind of shallow, you know. So, but the word doctrine, you know what it means? Teaching. That's all that it means. It's not a word to be scared of. It means teaching. The Word of God is profitable for teaching. What does it teach us? What does the Word of God teach us? Teaches us things like creation. Teaches us things like the fall of man. Teaches us justification by faith and not by works. Teaches us God's plan for humanity. Even teaches us practical things like prayer, forgiveness, service. All of those things are doctrine. All of those things are teaching that is found in the Word of God. And of course, so much more. You know, the Bible is a book that cannot be exhausted. It cannot be exhausted. That is, you will never know everything in this book. You can try to, but you'll never know it all. You can read it cover to cover, year after year, and every year you're going to find something new, something that you did not catch before. It's never just the same old chapter. It's never that way. And you know what else is great about this book? Is that its teaching gives us instruction for every area of our lives. Sometimes it comes right out and tells us things like how to treat other people, how to work with those who have authority over us. Sometimes it teaches us by example, like those great heroes of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes it teaches us by the actions of those who have done something the wrong way. And by it, we learn how to do something the right way. Yes, the book that you have is a book of many teachings, a book of many doctrines, some that we can never exhaust. That's why when you can go to a Bible store and you can find thousands and thousands of books written about the Bible, written about different things, because you can't exhaust the topics that are there. But folks, the thing of it is, and I want you to remember this, whereas all of those other books might be good and helpful sometimes, if you're not first a student of this book, those other books can lead you astray. There's only one book that was inspired of God. Everything must start from there. If you don't have a knowledge of this book, you need to be scared of picking anything else up. Now let's look at the next phrase for reproof. Maybe the best place to start again is to have a good understanding of what reproof means. Think about when you have written something that other people will read. Maybe you had to write an essay in school. Maybe you're writing an article for a paper or something like that. And other people were going to read it. You were maybe going to get a grade on it, or you know, people would mock you if you did bad on it. So you write the paper and you go back and you proofread it, right? You proofread it, making sure you didn't spell something incorrectly or use the wrong homonym or something like that. I do that all the time when I'm writing. So put commas in the right place, those kinds of things. That's what you do. You proofread it. You look for all the things that you've done wrong in order to make it right. You know what? When you read the Bible, it proofreads you. It proofreads you. It points out the errors in your life. That's what reproof is. We have another word for it. We often say rebuke. Same thing. No one is a fan of rebuke, but sometimes rebuke is needed. Think about when you were wrong, when you were young, and when you done something that was wrong, and your parents came along and they rebuked you for your behavior. You know, we didn't like it, did we? No, we don't like that. But they did it for our own good. They weren't doing it for malice because they hated us. They were doing it because they loved us. And they wanted to help us to learn to do right and to act the right way. When teachers grade a paper in school, essentially they are rebuking for incorrect answers. You know, when we read the Bible, it has a way of exposing the things in our lives that we are not doing correctly. It might be rebuke for not reading the Word of God the way we should. It might be rebuke for a spirit of division in us. It might be rebuke for a behavior that we have towards our bosses, employers, spouses, other members in our church. Because the list of teachings in the Word of God is inexhaustible, so is the nature of the rebuke as well. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I don't want to read a book that is going to rebuke my behavior. I don't like to be rebuked. I don't like to be told I'm doing wrong. And the fact is, again, sin can get very comfortable in life. Sometimes we try to reason out things that aren't sin, that we try to make it into sin, that it's not sin at all. But just because we don't like rebuke and just because we don't want to hear it doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for it either. Do you know that you are responsible for your behavior based upon the Word of God? Based upon the words of this book? Do you know the lost are going to be judged by their deeds out of this book? It's that important. You're responsible for it whether you read it or not, because God has given it to you. But now here's the good part. Look at the next phrase. For correction. The Bible doesn't just rebuke us, it shows us how to do better. Do you ever have a teacher in school who graded your papers but never told you what you were doing wrong and how to correct it. All they ever did is just mark things wrong. I hated it when teachers would do that. You know, they would mark things wrong but never tell you how to do things right. You know, our job as a student is not just for rebuke, but to learn the right way. That's the goal. And the Bible is a wonderful teacher in that it just doesn't rebuke us for our behavior. It then turns around and instructs us in the right way. The Greek phrase that is translated here for correction is this is the only place in the whole Bible that this phrase is used, this Greek word is term is used. But if we go outside the Bible and we look at other Greek writings, we have a little bit better understanding of what that word means. And the best description of it that I could find was is that this word has the connotation that when someone fell down, you helped them up. I like that. That's what the Bible does. Sometimes it knocks us down, but guess what? It helps us get back up and to go the right way, to get on the right path. You see, the rebuke is coming to the knowledge that you've fallen. The correction is getting you back on the right way. As we read the Bible this year together, we're going to come across some things that are convicting. We always do. Because you look at them and you see your own life. And it might be in a list of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, and it might be because you're reading the life of Abraham or Isaac or somebody and you see a failure in their life and you see the same failure in your life. Maybe David. It'll rebuke you, but it'll also correct you and set you back on the right way. Now look at the next phrase, for instruction in righteousness. This really is how God corrects us. His Word gives us words that teach us to be more like Jesus. Jesus lived a life without sin. He was all holy, all righteousness. Everything that He did was pleasing to the Father. And the Bible teaches us to walk as Christ walked, to talk like Christ talked, to have behavior like He had behavior. All of those things are instruction in righteousness. Now, let's look at the next verse very quickly. Verse number 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Stop there for just a moment because I want you to understand something. As we look at that word perfect, we're not talking about sinless. That's the wrong definition here. Most versions translate this word as complete. That's the idea here. If we become students of the Word of God, if we become people of the book, with all that is here in this book and all that is showed us in salvation, in teachings of life, in rebuke, in correction, and in instruction of righteousness, we have everything that we need to be complete in life. And that's why I said, folks, you know, all those other books are great, and I have a lot of all those other books, but they'll not complete my life. But this one will. This one will. And look here. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is when we rely on the Bible and its instruction, then we will be able to do all those things that God desires of us. To go into service for the Lord without the Bible is like going into war without any weapons. It's hard to win that way. In fact, you can't. But when you're a student of the book and the book rules your life, God will show you what you need every step of the way. So as I come to the end now, once again, grace. My hope for you in 2017, my hope for us all, is that we will become people of the book. That it might start today. We're going to give you the tools to do so. Because I have one true belief. That if we become people of the book, then everything else will fall in line. Everything else will fall in line. You keep your nose in the book, it'll teach you to flee from sin. It'll teach you how to be a witness for God. It'll teach you how to be a better church member. Teach you how to be a better husband, better wife, better friend. Everything else will fall in line. So let's be people of the book.